interrupt our series of sermons in John's first letter, and I direct your attention to Paul's letter to the Galatians, there in the middle of the New Testament, chapter 4, and verses 1 to 7, though I'm particularly interested in verses 4 and 5 of those seven verses. Galatians 4, verse 1 through verse 7. Now, I'm not going to spend time to place this in the context of Paul's argument here. I think you'll pick it up to some degree, knowing Galatians as many of you do. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father in heaven, we thank you for this brilliant short summary of the meaning of Christmas from the pen of the Apostle Paul. We pray that the glory of it, the wonder of it, may once again be felt in our hearts. And understanding more, we may be the more convinced and convicted of these most holy and wonderful things. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Advent having begun this Lord's Day morning, I begin a four-Sunday morning series of sermons on the Incarnation. It has been some time since I preached an Advent series, and am looking forward to spending these mornings speaking with you of what I think we may fairly say is the greatest thing that has ever happened. The term incarnation is one of those very important Christian terms that is not found in the Bible. The thing is found in the Bible, but the term or word is not. It is, in fact, a made-up word consisting of the preposition in, the Latin noun caro, meaning flesh, and by extension manhood or humanity. This flesh is the idea. And an ending or suffix, ment, that makes makes the series of parts into a new noun or new word. The enfleshment of the Son of God is what is meant by the term incarnation, or the becoming of a human being by the Son of God. That happened, of course, when he was conceived in the womb of his mother and when he was born as a human baby. I don't know that this is still quite as much the case, but it once was, and I think it continues to be to some significant degree. What Rabbi Duncan, the John Duncan of 19th century Presbyterian lore, said about the Reformed and Presbyterian church of his day. We make far too little of the Incarnation. The fathers, he means the early church fathers, the preachers and theologians of the first four centuries after Pentecost, the fathers knew much more of the incarnate Son. Some of them were oftener at Bethlehem than at Calvary. They had too little of Calvary, but they knew Bethlehem very well. They took up the holy babe in their arms. They loved Emmanuel, God with us. We're not too often at the cross, but we are too seldom at the cradle. And we know too little of the Word made flesh, the Holy Child, Jesus. What Duncan was saying was that while it was entirely proper at the time of the Reformation and afterward to place a greater emphasis on the cross than had been placed in early Christian preaching and teaching, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as the means of our salvation, the early church was right to place an equally great emphasis on the incarnation itself, the coming into the world as a man on the part of God the Son, the second person of the triune God. And so, thought Duncan, too many Protestants in his day, perhaps also in ours, even Protestant preachers and theologians, assume the incarnation rather than study it, ponder it, and proclaim it, not only as the presupposition of the cross, what makes the cross powerful to save sinners from sin and death and to deliver them to everlasting life in heaven, but the foundation of so much else in Christian faith and hope and love. I read Galatians 4, 1 to 7, simply because we have here in verses 4 and 5 the teaching or doctrine of the incarnation in outline. God sent forth His Son. That is, the Son of God existed before He existed as a child of Mary. He came from heaven, as the Bible so often says. He came into the world. This is the doctrine known as Christ's pre-existence. Jesus Christ, known to us in the Gospels, had existed from eternity past as God the Son. There never was a time when the Son of God was not a person. But the Son of God took on flesh or human nature, the precise meaning of the term incarnation, when He was conceived in the womb of His virgin mother and born of her. There never was a time when the Son was not, but there were unending years when God the Son was not a man. He never began to be God. But at one particular point in time, He began to be a man. God became a man in this world and lived in the world as a man and died a man's death so that He might redeem His people from sin and death. There was a divine person, in other words, who at a particular moment in time became also and at the same time a human being. The mystery of this is perhaps why Christians do not think about the incarnation as much or as carefully, and why they find it easier to emphasize instead the doctrine of the cross. One man dying for others has easily understandable parallels in human life. A soldier who falls on a grenade to protect his buddies. Person who gives up an organ for the sake of the health and strength of someone he loves, and so on. But a person being both the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, and at the same time a helpless baby in his mother's lap is simply beyond our comprehension. It is a mystery fully as great as that of the living and true God having three distinct persons, each equally and fully God, and yet the one distinct from the other. In the incarnation, we have the omnipotent God, all-powerful, and the weak, helpless infant in the same person. It's not difficult to believe that there is an omnipotent God and that there are helpless babies. What is difficult to believe is that they exist in the same person. We have in Jesus Christ the omniscient God, all-knowing, and a baby and eventually a boy and a man who knows only what things human beings can know and must learn them in the same way we must learn everything we know. Here we have the omnipresent God, a God who is everywhere, and a baby who, like all human beings, can be but at one place at one time, in the same person. Here we have the God who needs nothing and depends upon His creatures for nothing, and a baby who needs everything and depends upon His parents for everything, in the same person. How can this be? How can a true human being, with all of his limitations, with all of his finitude, exist in the same person as the infinite and utterly unlimited God? No one knows, but this is precisely what the incarnation means. The two utterly distinct natures, so fundamentally different from one another, one divine and the other human, one infinite, the other so finite. And the unity of the single person, Jesus Christ, equally ultimate realities. But did such a thing ever happen? Has there ever been in this world such a being of utter and infinite mystery? Has God ever come into this world as a human baby and lived a human life? Is the incarnation history or mythology? We begin our Advent series with this question. This Christmas season, a humanist organization, the American Atheists, is spending money for billboard space near the entrance to the Lincoln Tunnel in New York City. The billboard went up November 23rd and will remain for a month. It depicts a typical nativity scene: the infant Christ with his mother and father and the animals in the stable. But the sign reads, "We know it's a myth." Atheists hurt themselves and others like them by remaining silent about what they know to be true, said Dave Silverman, president of American Atheists. We know it's a myth. They mean, of course, the incarnation. They don't think that it's a myth that a baby boy was born in Bethlehem. The myth is that this particular baby was in truth the Son of God, the maker of heaven and earth. The myth is that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his virgin mother. The myth is that this baby came into the world to save his people from their sins. The myth is the Christmas story as it is told in the Bible, summarized here in Galatians 4:4-5, and as it has been believed in the Christian church these 2,000 years. And surely, we're the first to admit, many do think it a myth. An ancient legend with a spiritual lesson or moral, including many who would nevertheless continue to call themselves Christians. And it's not terribly difficult to understand why they think the Christmas story is not history in the ordinary sense of the term, that the major plot lines of the story, God entering the world, a virgin mother, angels appearing to shepherds, wise men from the east following the star, somehow were invented over time and came to be believed by gullible people who ought to have known better. The fact is, that is what we Christians believe about much of the history of the gods proclaimed in other religions, from the Greco-Roman myths to the stories of gods and heroes found in the Hindu epics, to the narratives of the founding of Islam, to the tales of the Book of Mormon. It shouldn't be hard for us to understand why others would think the history told in the Bible about the birth of Jesus Christ is mythology, in precisely the same way and for the same reasons that we ourselves regard the religious beliefs of many others as mythological, legendary, and unhistorical. We don't think the Vedic verses or the Upanishads of Hinduism relate true, real history, events that actually unfolded in the world. We don't think that the Book of Mormon is a reliable account of the settlement of people in North America. So why should people believe our utterly amazing account of the birth of Jesus Christ? After all, in a day like ours, in a scientific age such as ours, don't we know by now that virgins can't conceive and bear children, that angels are the fabrications of overactive imaginations, and that stars, located at indescribably vast distances from Earth, can't direct someone's steps to a location as precise as the village of Bethlehem, just a few miles south of Jerusalem. To many people in our culture, it's as obvious as that. Of course the Christmas story is a myth. It's a pretty myth. It's a delightful myth. But it is a myth, surely. But, of course, it isn't so obvious. Very clever people, scientists even, the kind of people who compute the vastness of the distance that separates stars from our Earth. Other highly educated folk, thoughtful people, intelligent people, and they, by the millions, are as sure that Jesus was born to a virgin in Bethlehem and that angels announced his birth to shepherds as they are sure the earth rotates around the sun. The American Atheist Association would like to believe, of course, we can understand this, that believing the Christmas story is the sign of a weak mind. But it isn't so. It's never been so. Some of the greatest thinkers in the history of mankind have had no doubt that the Christmas story, as narrated in Matthew and Luke and summarized here in Galatians 4, is history in the ordinary sense of the term, an account of things that actually happened. I don't believe that people speak in tongues today as they did in the days of the New Testament, though many Christians say they do. I don't believe that miraculous healing occurs today, though many Christians say it does. I don't believe that the supernatural power to predict the future is given to people today, though many Christians even admit or claim that it is. I think there is a great deal of gullibility among religious people, including Christian people, and that there is a lot of tommy rot spoken and written even by Christians who ought to know better. But I have no doubt whatsoever that the Christmas history unfolded as it is narrated in Holy Scripture, and that therefore the incarnation is an event in human history. This morning I want simply to review a few of the reasons for this confidence and to explain why Christians should not be troubled by the fact that many think the Christmas history and the doctrine of the incarnation that rests upon it is in fact a myth, an ancient legend only. It's actually always been so. Since the very first proclaiming of the Christian message, there have been those who have poo-pooed it as a made-up story. In fact, there is no significant argument against the historicity of the incarnation of which I am aware that you cannot find being made in the second and third and fourth centuries of the Christian era. The first reason for our confidence in the historicity of the incarnation is its narrative in the Bible. As you know, the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, as it is found in two of the four Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, is straightforward, Spartan. In every respect, a narrative obviously meant to be taken seriously as history, an account of things that happened. It is directly related to the political circumstances of Palestine and Judea at the time, as well as to circumstances in the imperial world at the time of the change of eras. The biblical history is set firmly in the political and social context of that world as we know it, not only from the Bible, but from the extensive literature of the period and historical research that has been done in the ages since. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ happened when Herod was the client king of Judea, when Quirinius was the Roman governor of the province of Syria. We know a great deal about Herod. We know somewhat about Quirinius. And it happened when Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. We know a great deal about him as well. It happened in connection with taxation, at a time when Herod was losing what little was left of his mind. And when the Jewish people were desperate for a Messiah, oppressed as they had been for centuries now by foreign powers, but were not looking for the sort of Messiah that God chose to send them. The Christmas narrative, the story of the Incarnation, is related in Holy Scripture as history, as events that unfolded in the world in the same sense as Augustus's reign unfolded, in the same sense that the Jews were taxed, in the same sense that King Herod was losing his mind. We know the circumstances of the world at that time. They are the circumstances as the Bible reports them. But much more, it is history reported in such a way in Holy Scripture that it comes with its own self-authenticating authority. You'll often hear that there were other supernatural birth narratives in the mythology of the ancient world. The idea is that since such stories were told in other religions, it should be no surprise that Christianity should have its own supernatural birth narrative. There were indeed stories from pagan sources of the love of various gods for mortal women, and the birth of demigods and heroes as a result of such amorous human-divine unions. But these stories are very, very different in style and in substance from the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke. What is more, they are not, in fact, accounts of a virgin birth. There is nothing like that anywhere in the ancient religious literature, mythical or otherwise. This is what C.S. Lewis meant when he observed, a man, by the way, who knew more about ancient mythology than any man alive at his time, probably than any man alive in our time, when he observed that knowing myths as he did, he could confidently say that the birth narratives of Jesus Christ are not myths. They don't sound like myths. They don't read like myths. They don't have the characteristics of mythology. They read and sound like history. That is their substance. That is what they are. What is more, taking the Bible and the New Testament as a whole and reading the birth narratives as a part of that entire history, a great many men and women have found it impossible to believe that these accounts of Christ's birth are concocted, that they're not meant to be taken as anything other than a faithful rendition by honest men of what actually happened. One is only to compare Matthew and Luke, chapters 1 and 2, to the fables that began to be spread even in Christian circles in the 2nd and 3rd centuries to appreciate how different and utterly different the biblical accounts are from the myths that later developed to teach or to emphasize or to confirm some particular religious teaching or doctrine. The so-called Christian writers of these fables surely meant them to be taken seriously, but no one did at the time who had an ounce of sense. And today, the difference between the one kind of account and the other is so perfectly obvious that though millions upon millions and hundreds of millions believe the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke to be true and authentic history, nobody believes the accounts we find in the documents that make up what is nowadays referred to as the New Testament Apocrypha. The account of the birth of Jesus Christ is, in fact, utterly unlike any other account of a remarkable birth in ancient literature and utterly unlike any myth that has come down to us from the ancient world. Add to this the importance placed upon eyewitness testimony in the New Testament. Add to this the insistence found everywhere in the pages of the New Testament on the veracity of the gospel history. Remember, for example, the Apostle Paul's daring admission that if the gospel history is not true, is not real history, if these are not facts, then Christians are of all people in the world the most to be pitied. Reading all of this, understanding these emphases in the New Testament, it has been impossible for many readers of the New Testament to conclude that they are reading anything else but history, pure and simple, remarkable, wonderful, unprecedented, amazing, as that history may be. The Bible and its utterly convincing narrative is proof of the Incarnation. Second, we have reason to credit the historicity of the Incarnation of God the Son because of its place in the Christian faith as a whole. People come to believe the Christian account of reality via many paths. Some find in it and are drawn to it because they find there the only genuinely honest reckoning with the condition of mankind and every human being on the earth as a moral creature. They come to the Christian faith because it makes sense of their world and their own lives. Some embrace it because of its account of the natural world and its origin and meaning. They're looking for the meaning of existence and they find it persuasively presented in the Christian faith. Some find it in its doctrine of salvation, utterly unique as it is, but at the same time alone able to answer the great questions and solve the great problems of human life, and doing so in a manner that is relentlessly honest. They come to the Christian faith aware of their sin and their guilt and are mesmerized by the perfect solution offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a solution that neither minimizes the problem nor contrives a cheap or non-serious solution, as is the case with every other religion and philosophy of life. Others come to the Christian faith because it has the capacity to fill their hearts with love and peace and joy. It alone of all the religions is the story of a great love and the power of that love to restore fallen human life. They come to Christianity because they are empty and they see it as a way to be filled. And once the Christian faith is embraced, the Incarnation is embraced with it as fundamental to it and essential to the entire system of truth that it proclaims. If the Incarnation is denied, there's no particular reason to continue to believe anything else. That the living triune God is the maker of heaven and earth and that He made every single human being in His image. If the Incarnation is denied, what possible solution can be offered to the problem of human sin and guilt? Without the Incarnation, the genius of the gospel, the perfect answer it offers to the punishing problems of human existence, the hope it provides of eternal life, it all lies suspended in midair, attached to nothing. There is neither reason for us to credit the Christian faith, nor to think that the earliest Christians had any reason to credit it. Christianity without the Incarnation is the deepest philosophy has ever been known to human beings. It is the most influential ethical code by which human beings have ever sought to govern their behavior, and it is the most powerful conception of the relationship between God and the world and God and man that has ever been discovered by the human race. And all of that left without any reasonable explanation for how it appeared or why it conquered the world. This is the great mystery in the Christian faith, to be sure. Our doctrine of God is full of mystery, as must be the case if we are worshiping the God who is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Given the greatness of God and His distance above us, His infinity and our finitude, we should be surprised if there were not features of the biblical message that did not leave us standing with hands over our mouths, baffled before what we cannot comprehend. Such is the Incarnation of God the Son. It fits perfectly the biblical worldview, the biblical view of God and the greatness of our salvation. The Incarnation of the Son of God stands or falls with the Christian faith in its entirety. But that faith has been so convincing, so compelling, so attractive to such vast multitudes of human beings that they have found it quite easy to think it is far more likely that the Christmas history be true than that the Christian faith be false. And that conclusion gains strength every time, as invariably happens, when the critic, atheist or religious, it matters not, cannot explain himself, cannot explain his world, cannot explain his hopes and longings without borrowing himself from the Christian faith. This is why atheism always attracts so few people. It offers no compelling explanation of what human beings must explain. It offers no persuasive answer to the questions human beings cannot help but ask. No convincing solution to the problem every human being faces. The Christian faith in its entirety is proof of the incarnation. Third and last, our confidence in the historicity of the Son of God becoming a man rests upon the person of Jesus Christ himself. The incarnation, of course, stands or falls with him. He is either the God-man or he is not the person presented to us in the pages of the New Testament. The Christ we meet in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Christ who is presented to us as the Savior of the world and the Judge of all the earth in the letters of the Apostle Paul, the Christ who is presented to us in his majesty as the King of Kings in the book of Revelation, is the incarnate Christ, the God-man. One does not typically first learn of the incarnation and then encounter Christ himself in the pages of Holy Scripture or in one's heart by the Holy Spirit. One meets the Lord, overwhelmed by his authority, by the beauty, the power, and the goodness of his person, and finds the explanation for the Jesus Christ he has come to know in the incarnation. The person must be, this person, this Jesus, must be both God and man, unlike any other one who has ever lived, because he is so much with us and of us, and at the same time, so infinitely far above us and beyond us. This individual must be the eternal God who for love's sake became a man to live and die for men and to secure their salvation. Otherwise, we cannot explain him or his life or his power or his authority over us. The incarnation is the key that unlocks the grand puzzle that is Jesus of Nazareth, that explains his perfect deity and his perfect humanity at one and the same time. It's the incarnation that explains the Jesus Christ we have come to know as Christians, come to know through the Scriptures, come to know by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, once one has encountered Jesus Christ, only the incarnation is an adequate explanation for him. There is a seamless connection between the Christmas history and the doctrine of the incarnation built upon it on the one hand, and the rest of the history of the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels and the doctrine of Christ as we are taught it in the epistles. One cannot remove the incarnation without the entire, utterly convincing history and doctrine of Jesus collapsing. But it cannot collapse because Jesus Christ, the God-man himself, is so utterly and indisputably real. The Lord Jesus himself, as he is known both from Scripture and in the Christian heart, is proof of the incarnation. We have reason enough to credit the history of the incarnation, to believe that the living God once entered the world as a human being through the womb of his virgin mother. The testimony of the Bible is unimpeachable. This reality of the incarnation stands or falls with the Christian faith itself, which we have 1,000 reasons to believe is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it's the only possible explanation for the life of Jesus of Nazareth, whom we have met and whom we know as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the majesty of whose person is known as really to us today across the ages as it was to those who witnessed his ministry and his life face to face. Men and women have always disbelieved this, of course. But then there are many things human beings will not believe for reasons that have nothing whatsoever to do with the facts or the truth. And one unassailable fact is that Christianity erupted into the world in the first century precisely because so many people, including a large number of intelligent and well-educated people who had complete skepticism regarding the claims of other religions, because so many people were convinced that the astonishing history of the Incarnation was just that, astonishing history. What had actually happened in the world. So let us begin here. The Incarnation of God the Son was an event in history as real as the rule of Emperor Augustus, the governorship of Quirinius, or the taxes that client states and subject peoples were required to pay to the imperial treasury in the first century. And given that fact, surely it is fair then to say the Incarnation is the greatest thing that ever happened. A thing more important to every human being in the world than anything else could conceivably be. That the living God came into the world as a human being to save sinners, whom we all are. And is it true? And is it true, this most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained-glassed window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea become a child on earth for me? Yes, it is true. No myth, this. Pure, unadulterated history. Amen.